We want to turn to the teaching of that incomparable teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 16. We're resuming our studies in Genesis after having, for the last several weeks, considered the glorious fruits of redemption, surveying the throne of heaven in a vast multitude that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue gathered before the Lamb to sing His praises. We go from the fruit to, in one sense, the root of redemption. And this man, Abram, whom God promised would be a means of blessing to all the nations. And we had seen in our last study in Genesis 15 that Abram's faith with respect to this promise of a seed as abundant as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven had begun to waver. Time had passed, and he was 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. His wife was 10 years younger. We don't know exactly how much time had passed, but perhaps close to 10 years. We'll find out when we pick up this morning. It's 10 years after his having left Ur and having come into the land of Canaan. In any event, in chapter 15, he said, well, perhaps I'm going to have to adopt one of my servants. It was a practice that was not unknown in his day, and make him my heir. And God had said, no, you are going to have an heir who will come forth from your loins, a physical descendant who will inherit these promises and be the means of this great nation. And to further encourage and confirm his faith, God had given him that mysterious and marvelous ceremony where he had instructed him to cut a covenant by providing these lambs. And God himself had passed between the pieces of the animals to show that he was going to fulfill the covenant and, in fact, take upon himself the curse involved. And so that's where we left our studies. Abram's faith, he's still Abram at this point until chapter 17. His faith, very real, but at times wavering, God graciously confirming it. And we pick up now this morning in chapter 16. So let's stand as we read together this chapter of God's Word, Genesis 16. And before we read, let's pray for God's blessing. Our gracious Father, we thank you that like any good father, you have not left your children without instruction concerning your will for their own good. And we thank you and praise you that you are the best and wisest of fathers and that we can never go wrong by taking your instruction to heart. We thank you as well that you have not only given your Son to redeem us, but you have sent your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we pray now that your gracious Spirit, who not only guided and helped Abram, but inspired this record of your dealings with him, might bless them to our profit and your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is there still between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Please be seated. John chapter 7 says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you're doing. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come.'" The Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus Christ is the only man, the only believer who ever lived, who has not only felt but has not capitulated to the temptation to give in to doing things in a way that makes sense to the world. His brother said, "If you want to be a public figure, if you want to be recognized as the Messiah, it makes sense. Go up to Jerusalem, and there in that great place during this festival when everybody's there, show your powers." It made sense in a worldly way. But Jesus says, "No, this is not the Father's way. My time has not yet come." You and I feel that temptation often in walking with God to live in such a way, to think and act in such a way as may make sense to the world, but which is in fact not consistent with God's will for us. And we're not alone in facing that temptation. We see here that even Abram and Sarai not only faced it, but gave in to it, doing what appears on the face of it to make sense, but which ultimately was really not God's best for them. So I think we can very profitably study and reflect upon this passage this morning because we face the same temptation which they faced as well. Now, I've got just two main points this morning. And the first one, I realized as I read it, after having printed it, to my horror, I got two words, two very critical words, reversed. And so what you should read there is, despite the temptation, we must not use worldly means to achieve godly ends. I've got the ends and the means reversed. And that's one of the things that sometimes we are prone to do. The secretary was not drunk, but he was tired at the time he typed this outline. So our first point here that we see illustrated for us in our passage is, even though we face the temptation to do so, we must not use worldly means to achieve godly ends. Now, I believe that Sarai and Abram had a valid goal in view here. God had promised, not just once but repeatedly, that Abram was going to be the father of a great multitude, that he would have descendants that couldn't be counted, like the sands on the sea and like the stars in the sky. And he'd already thought once, "Well, perhaps God's plan is for me to do this by means of adopting my servant." And God had said, "No, it's going to be a son who comes forth from your loins." But time has passed. Still no baby. Sarai, as she says here, has not been able to get pregnant. Had borne him no children. She said, "The Lord has kept me from having children." And so she comes up with another idea. They resort to a common but an unbiblical means to accomplish a legitimate end. God has promised us a great seed. Now, this ironically bears witness to the historical accuracy of this record, because it was a common practice in Abram's day to do this very thing. Women commonly had handmaidens who were their personal property, a special slave and servant. And it says she was from Egypt, very likely. If you read back in Genesis 13, the end of the chapter where Abram and Sarai had gone down to Egypt, during that time, Pharaoh gave him riches among them servants. And very likely they had acquired her during their stay in Egypt. And now she is Sarai's personal property. And the way this would work is the wife would give this maid servant to her husband. He would have sexual relations with her and take her for a wife. Now, again, she was going to be a wife with certain privileges. Her children would be able to inherit, and that's the whole point here. Although she would be, in one sense, a second-class wife, but still a wife. And when the children were born, the first wife would adopt them as her own, and so through that child born actually to the maidservant, then the line and the inheritance would come. It was a common practice of their day. It made sense. We're old. We have no children. We're supposed to have a great multitude. Why not do it this way? The problem is, it was unbiblical. God had said from the very beginning, His pattern was one man, one woman. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. They have a legitimate end in view, the fulfillment of God's promise. But they resort to an unbiblical and a worldly means. And the result is not only dishonoring to God, but it makes great difficulty for them. First of all, for Abram. Abram is caught in the middle here. I don't know if you noticed the irony. Many of us have experienced it. It's a natural tendency to, when things that we initiate go wrong, to try to shift the blame to somebody else. And even though apparently it was Sarai's idea, once it had borne the bitter fruit of Hagar becoming pregnant and beginning to look down on Sarai, she comes and blames Abram. And so he's caught in the middle between the wife that he loves, Sarai, and this one who now is bearing a child by him. And there's tension between them. And so within the family, there are problems. Sarai as well, it's a problem for her, because now she's despised in the eyes of her maidservant, and she feels like she's got a rival, perhaps, for Abram's affection in Hagar. It becomes a problem for Hagar, because Abram is not willing to intercede for her, and he says, when Sarai comes, it says, well, she's your servant, you do with her what you want to do. It's sad, isn't it, that Abram was willing, for his own sake, we've seen in chapter 13, we'll see again in chapter 20, he was willing to risk Sarah's being taken by other men. And Sarai now has given him and urged him to take another woman. And so it makes for problems. And so Sarai begins to make Hagar's life miserable, and so she decides to run away. But the problems that result were not just the short-term problems that come up in Abram's family and his household. Do you realize that the Ishmaelites were among people with whom Israel would have conflict? In fact, even today, many of the peoples of the Middle East are the descendants of this child born to Abram and Hagar. The conflict we see in the Middle East between Israel and the Arabs, at least in one sense, is traceable to this child born as a result of this unbiblical union. And so, resorting to an ungodly, a worldly method caused problems not only in the short term for Abram and his household, but even today. Now, don't hear me by saying that as saying that there's some particular curse on the Arab peoples. There are going to be people in heaven from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And I believe that includes Arabs, although for the time being, a lot of that world is still in bondage to the darkness of Islam. So I don't want you to take that too far, what I've said about this political stress, but my point is, it bears difficult, bitter fruit long-term when they resort to that. There are plenty of other examples of that in Scripture, where giving in to the temptation to do something that makes sense but is really not right bears bad fruit. Saul had just been recently chosen as king of Israel. His charter is to fight the Philistines and to liberate the Israelites from their oppression. In 1 Samuel 13, he's waiting for his first big battle against the Philistines, and he wants to offer a sacrifice to seek God's blessing. And Samuel the prophet and priest doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and he doesn't come. And people begin to get nervous, and some of them talk about leaving and begin to leave. And so Saul says, well, I'm not a priest, but it makes sense. If we don't do something here, people are going to get discouraged and leave. And so he says, I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice. God's told me to fight the Philistines, and so in order to promote that God-ordained purpose, I'll violate his law and I'll offer the sacrifice, although I'm not a priest. And interestingly, as soon as he does it, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, because of your failure to obey God, your kingdom is not going to last. And sure enough, the house of Saul no longer continued as king, but David took over. We see it in the history of the church as well as the Bible. At one point in the history of the church, the plausible explanation was advanced. Many people don't read. And so to enhance their Christian education and to help them in worship, we will employ visual aids in the worship of God in the form of icons and images of various kinds. And even though it makes sense, God had said, you're not to employ any kind of graven image, any visual means in my worship, because I'm a God. It doesn't have a physical form. And however plausible the rationale, we see it's cultivated wherever it's been done, a terrible harvest in terms of idolatry. And instead of enhancing the knowledge of God, often the churches that employ these images are the most ignorant of the knowledge of God. So it just doesn't work. Well, let me suggest a number of applications that come out of this principle that we cannot give in to the temptation to employ worldly means to achieve godly ends. The first one is this. Notice how desperately you and I need a righteousness that is better than the righteousness that we have. Here is Abram, a great man of God. And this is not the first, nor is it the last recorded instance of Abram, a great saint, the father of the faithful, he's called, sinning. Let me ask you, if a man like Abram doesn't have in and of himself a perfect righteousness, if he can't serve God perfectly, can you? I don't think so. None of us can. J.C. Ryle, that great bishop of the Church of England, said, even the best of men are but men at their best. Beloved, the very best of men have feet of clay. And the godliest men in the Bible, men like David, for example, we've already mentioned, you'll find that they're sinners. None of us can possibly, doing our very best, present a perfect righteousness to God. And so we need a righteousness better than our own, and that's what we have through Jesus Christ. And we should praise God this morning. Has your faith ever failed? Have you ever failed to do that which you knew you ought to do, or failed not to do something that you knew you shouldn't do? Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, like Abram, you can rejoice that your standing before God does not depend upon your perfection, but on the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's why Abram, again and again, is held up as a great hero, an example of somebody justified not by his works, but by his faith. You and I desperately need a righteousness better than that which we can present, just as Abram did, and we have it in Christ. Secondly, it underscores the fact of the importance not just of what we do and why we do it, but how we do it as well. These are part and parcel of how we do what we do is important to God. It's not enough that we have the right goal that we want to please Him, but we need to do all that we do, whether it's how we run our household, how we run the church, how we serve in our business, or whatever it is. We need to do everything consistent, at least with the principles of His Word. It's not enough to look at the Bible simply to see how do we get saved. John 3:16, a few verses like that will tell you all you need to know. And it's wonderful that the plan of salvation is so marvelously simple. But God wants more than simply people who are justified. He wants people who are growing in holiness and whose lives in every department are consistent with His will and please Him. And so we have to take everything we do and bring it to the Word of God. Now, sometimes they're very specific things that are there. Other times it may not be specific, but at least general principles. We can never ignore God's Word in every department of our lives. Thirdly, it shows us the danger of how much we're in danger of making false steps during difficult times when we give in to impatience and unbelief. All of us find ourselves where Sarai and Abram found themselves, in a place of need and not seeing God come through, not feeling like nothing's happening. It's like the children of Israel in Exodus 32. Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days with God receiving the law and the covenant, and they got tired of waiting. They said, "We don't know what's become of this man, Moses." And so they went to Aaron and gave him gold and silver and said, "Make us some gods that we can worship." They got tired of waiting. They got impatient. And often you and I will find that as time passes and we don't see what we hope to see in the way of God's work, we'll be tempted, as they were, not to trust God and wait, but to resort to some other expedient. And when that happens, we're tempted to look to the world around us rather than to the Word of God to guide us in what we should do. And that brings us to the danger of uncritically aping the world, just copying the world around us. Do you realize, beloved, did you notice what I read from John chapter 7 where Jesus speaks of the world hating Him? He said the world, that's the mass of unbelievers who don't know God, who have a basic hostility to Him, will hate us as well. Now, we're called to love the world, to serve it, but not to ape or to copy it. In fact, the people of God historically have always been most effective in serving the world when they were very different in the right way from the world. The children of Israel told Samuel, "Give us a king so that we can be like all the nations." And it's a great temptation, isn't it, to want to just be like everybody else. And yet God, who has said we are different, we have a different origin now from heaven when we're born again, we have a different goal, has said that even in this life, in many respects, we are to be different. Doesn't mean we have to wear funny clothes or whatever, but necessarily, depending on what the styles are, there may be some style changes that as Christians we couldn't in good conscience adopt. But it means that our values and the way we live our lives will be different and should reflect that. It also repudiates and rebukes the pragmatism that abounds in our day. Pragmatism is a basic philosophy that says whatever works is right. Whatever works is right. And I'm afraid even in building the church today that many have resorted to that mentality in their evangelism, whatever seems to appeal to people. Now, we ought to want to see people saved. We ought to want people and yearn for people. And I think we should repent and confess the sin, a failure to do that. A failure to want to see people saved. But that doesn't mean that we're at liberty to change our message, to downplay the truth about God's holiness, about our own sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, about the fact that living for Christ involves living not only taking Him as Savior, but as Lord and living in obedience to His will for His glory. We can't downplay these things simply because psychologically we think these things turn people off. And therefore, in order to attract them, we'll just never preach about sin or some of the hard things of the gospel. In our worship as well, simply to make people comfortable rather than to glorify God is not an option. Now, that doesn't mean we should go out of our way to make people uncomfortable, but it does mean that just because something appears to work superficially, that whatever works, we're free to do. We have to go back again to Scripture to guide us here. It requires godly wisdom and maturity. It doesn't rule out flexibility. It doesn't rule out what I call creativity with a little c. In one sense, only God is creative. But in another sense, we reflect His creativity, and I think we can use that. It doesn't rule out being practical, but it does mean that not anything goes, and that we have to make the Bible the touchstone of what we do at home, in the church, and wherever we live. Now, I think this passage also gives us some helpful insight with respect to the nature and the functioning of the family. The nature and the functioning of the family. First of all, it shows us the desirability of children and the sovereignty of God in giving or withholding children. Children are desirable, and that underlies Sarai's frustration with the fact that so far she's not been able to have children. The Bible says children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But it also says that God is the one who sovereignly gives or withholds children. Now, He does it for different reasons. We shouldn't be too quick to conclude if somebody cannot have children that they are under the curse of God, because the Bible, in fact, gives examples a number of places, and this is one of them, where God withheld children for a long time specifically because He wanted to do a marvelous work and to glorify Himself and bless His people. And so He waited. He's going to wait another 13 years before Sarai has a child. And so with Elizabeth and Zechariah, He allowed them to go for years, long, painful, bitter years without children in order to give them John the Baptist. So God is the one who ultimately gives or withholds children. And we need to seek Him with respect to His reasons for doing that. Maybe do it for a variety of reasons. But it does show us that children are desirable and God is ultimately sovereign over giving them or not. Now, He may withhold them naturally and then give them by adoption. But the point is, we need to realize it's not an accident either way. Secondly, I think this shows us that monogamy, not polygamy, is God's will for the family. Now, it's true that you will find in the Old Testament a number of examples of polygamy, but you will not find one happy example of polygamy. Everywhere you find it, whether here with Abram or later with Jacob or with David and Solomon, wherever you find it, it's never a positive or a happy thing. It originated in Genesis 4, as far as we can tell, with a line of Cain, the unbelieving line. God's original purpose was one man and one woman. Jesus makes that clear in the New Testament, Matthew 19. God permitted divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. And apparently, He permitted polygamy to some extent. He doesn't openly rebuke it, but it's its own judgment, its own punishment. This was not God's will for marriage, but one man and one woman. And then I think we also see here the importance of the proper headship of the husband in marriage. Now, the NIV here translates in the end of verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. In the Hebrew, it says, Abram listened to or hearkened to his wife. It's the very same language that we find in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam had eaten the fruit, and then God came to him and says, because you have listened to your wife. I think what we have here is a case of Abram unwisely taking his wife's advice, capitulating his headship, giving in perhaps. I don't know if she was nagging him or whatever. But in any event, I think there's a suggestion here that he failed to act responsibly as a head of the family, and so was ultimately responsible for this error of judgment. And sisters, let me say first of all, men, if you don't listen to your wife, you're a fool. When we were first married, I was a young Christian relatively, and I knew that God had called me to be the head of my house. And in our early days, every time Bonnie would make a suggestion, I got kind of upset. I saw that as a challenge to my headship. She's suggesting, well, perhaps we should do this or maybe we shouldn't do that. And I took it as a personal affront. And it wasn't very long before I got wise. And I realized that, you know, she has lots of good ideas. And it's not necessarily a lack of her proper submission or a lack of capitulation on my part to listen and to be open and to think carefully and say, you know, that is a good idea. Why don't we do that? And in fact, that's part, sisters, if you're married, that's an important part of your ministry. That's one reason God has given you to your husband. Husbands, if you have a wife, especially a wife like Sarah in the Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament holds her up as an example of the holy women of old. That's part of God's blessing and goodness. Part of your wife's ministry to you is to give you the benefit of her perspective. I think there is such a thing as feminine intuition. It's not infallible, But our wives very often do see things that we don't see, and it's wise to listen and take that into account. But that's different from allowing ourselves, from capitulating